today, and thank you for the blessing of yesterday and all the hard work everybody did, and Jim and Joanne hosting the yard sale and all that took place. You know, you really blessed us in all of that, and we thank you. We ask your grace to be with us today as we gather for worship, and continue, Father, to gather your people together and lift up the name of Jesus. And we just thank you for all you're going to do in us. Yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in the next chapter of the story. I think it is, Angie said, chapter 10, and going into 1 Samuel. And so we're going to concentrate. There's a couple of places as we go through 1 Samuel. We're just going to concentrate on some specific events. You know, it's hard to sort of go through the whole thing. We're going to look at three or four basic ideas over the next couple of weeks and touch on the highlights of it, because 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are leading into the kingship of David, the transition from the time of judges into the time of kings. So this is sort of that transition. These are transition books, you know, telling the story of how that all happened. And so we want to be able to see that. Now, any of you remember the Olympics that were in Atlanta, Georgia? That goes back a few years, doesn't it? 94, 96. It would be 96. Because there was a girl there, her name was Carrie Strug. She was a gymnast. And by the time it got down to the finals, whether the American girls team would get the gold medal or not would all depend on how she did on the vault. And it all came down to, if she did really well on the vault, we'd get the gold. If she didn't do well on the vault, we, you know, hopefully would still get the silver or bronze. And it all sort of came down to that. And she, you know, in the vault you have several chances. You have several tries, and two or three tries to do it. And her first vault wasn't very good. And when she landed, she sprained her ankle. And then she sort of limped back to the starting line, you know. And you know, everybody was just sort of thinking, well, this is over, you know. And you know, would she be able to even do her second vault and do a second one and everything? Because it didn't look like it. But she limped back to the starting line, and she got up there and she ran and she did this magnificent vault. And American girls team got the gold medal because of that. And much, much more. Because of that, it was her picture, you know, on the front page of all the magazines the next day and everything because of, you know, spraining her ankle and having to do that. She was, sort of an instant heroine, because she not only got the gold, but because she performed in the midst of great adversity. Now, the thought here is this. Had it not been for her injury, her performance, as good as it was, would have been quickly forgotten. It was just another good vault. What made her performance legendary was the fact that she was injured. Not unlike, remember the other couple of Olympics before that, the little girl that was injured and did the whole gymnastic routine on the mat, with her foot wrapped and could barely stand up. I'm trying to remember what her name was. Little tiny thing. But, that kind of thing. It's that performance of that. And because of her courage and doing that in the midst of agony and going through tough times, that's what made it legendary. When we look at what happened to start off in Samuel, as we start this transition from judges to kings, what makes the initial story significant is something similar. We're going to read about the story of Hannah and what happened to her and how she gave birth to Samuel, and then Samuel gets dedicated to the Lord and becomes, you know, a judge of Israel, and then he becomes the one who transitions Israel from judges to kings and anoints Saul is the first king, and then later anoints David as the king when Saul fails morally. So this is that story. And it's interesting that, it, like so many stories in the Bible, we have found it starts off with a woman who is barren, who can't have kids, you know, and goes from there. You know, there's a, it seems like there's a lot of stories that begin with that. And so in the first chapter, we sort of get the summation of, you know, the story of it and the beginning of it. Now, the thing I want us to remember is, in the English Bibles that you have and that I have, when you finish the book of Judges, what comes after that? The book of Ruth. Okay? In the Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts, 1 Samuel follows Judges. Ruth is in another spot in the list. It's there, but it's just in another spot in the listing. Only in the English Bibles is Ruth put between, you know, these two books. And if you take Ruth out of that spot and put it anywhere else, what you have is the last line of Judges, of that is, you know, that idea, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay. This was not a good time for Israel. You know, just remember the beginning of Star Wars. It was a dark time in the empire, you know, kind of a thing. That's the way it was. It was very chaotic, and Israel had been oppressed by surrounding nations. You know, God would send a judge to deliver them, and they would sort of turn back to God a little bit, but that would only last until the judge died. And then, you know, 40, 50 years later, 80 years later, you know, they would have gone back to their paganism, and God would, you know, another country would come in and oppress them, and it was just over and over and over that. And even the judges were not great moral characters. You know, we think of Samson and some of these guys who were just, you know, they were not good guys at all, but they were the ones that God used at the time. And so this is a great time of political and moral and spiritual decay all through these 380 years, 360 years to 400 years of the time of Judges. Israel, for the largest part, were not following God. They had just sort of bought into the paganism around them. And when they got too far gone, God would send a judge and try and bring them back. You know, so it was just going back and forth. When God wants to transition them to the time of kings and get to, you know, make this difference, he starts off with this story. And so what we want to see, and in that first chapter, it starts talking about Elkanah, or however you want to say his name. And he lived in the hills of Ephraim, not too far from Jerusalem, but he was not an Ephraimite. He was a Levite. He was a descendant of Levi. He was part of the priesthood. And if there was anyone in Israel who was still striving to follow God, it was the Levites. And they didn't have a land of their own. They lived in all the other tribal lands because they were the priests. So they were spread out. The Levites didn't have. And all the 10 tribes, the 11 tribes, all had a land designated to them. This is where their tribe lived. But the Levites largely lived everywhere because they were the tribes for the whole nation. And most of the time, if there were anybody in Israel at all still trying to follow God, it was these guys. And not always successfully, but at least they were giving, you know, lip service to it. They were trying to do it. That's what they were trying to do. And you read this guy, and he had two wives, Hannah and I'm not even sure how to say that name, Peninnah. And Peninnah could have children and was having children left and right, and Hannah did not. And part of their, what would happen every year was at three times during the year at certain festivals, they would go to Shiloh where the Ark of the Covenant was. They had set up the Ark of the Covenant in sort of a tabernacle. So there was still some worship going on. And three times a year, all the priests would gather there at Shiloh with their families, and they would go through worship. So there was still some of that happening. There was always this little group trying to do it. And as you go through that, on those days, when they would do that, certain things would happen. Now, I want us to make sure we get what was going on. The tribes were still sort of semi-nomadic. And this guy had these two wives, and one was having children. What you have to realize that they didn't all live together in a house. You know, if they had buildings, you know, he lived in one, the wives lived in separate ones. You know, if they had tents, if they were still in tents, the wives would live in separate tents. So for most of the time during the year, these two women didn't eat together. They weren't together every day. You know, they would see each other every once in a while. But when they did see each other, Peninnah would really just ridicule and mock Hannah because she didn't have any kids. And she did. Now, the reason for that was Elkanah liked Hannah more than Peninnah. Peninnah was having all the kids. Hannah got all the love. Do you see there might be a problem there? Yeah, this is material, you know, straight out of Days of Our Lives, you know. General Hospital, you know, that kind of stuff. That's what was going on. And the only time these two women really had to spend any great amount of time together is on these three annual trips, the three times they went to Shiloh. Because then when they traveled together, they sat at the table, you know, sat under the same tent with Elkanah. That was the only time they were really forced to be together. And Elkanah, if you read through the story, he's trying to reassure her of how much he loves her, how much he cares for her. And, you know, when they would pass out the meat, he would give her, you know, he would give Peninnah the amount of meat and stuff she needed for her and for her children. Hannah was by herself, but he would give her a double portion of meat to show her how much he loved her. You know, he was trying to bolster her up in all of this, but Peninnah would not. You know, you just imagine, you know, you all know how cruel people can be. And here is a woman who has these children, but she knows she doesn't have his love. And she's just ragging on this girl, you know, this whole time. It says that Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord kept her from having any children. That's, you know, she would taunt her. And that's pretty bad. And every time they went to the tabernacle, in that time where they were sort of forced together, Hananiah would just be reduced to tears because of the taunting, you know, because of the agony of, number one, not being able to have kids, and number two, you know, just this other lady is just, you know, pouring it on the whole time, deliberately trying to reduce her to tears. And Hananiah would say, "Why are you crying? Why aren't you eating? You know, we're supposed to be celebrating. This was a time of celebration. You weren't supposed to come before the Lord downcast." And he was trying to lift her up, you know. You know, you don't have children, but you have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? I love you. You know, I mean, this guy's really trying. You know, I know you don't have any kids, but you have me, you know, and that's, you know, he's really pouring his heart out to her. But when you get to verse 9 in that first chapter, it says, "Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh," because they would offer the animal for sacrifice, cut it up and offer it for sacrifice, it would be burned and roasted, and some of it given to the Lord, and the rest of it came back to the family. And, you know, they would divide the meat up. That's where the meat was coming from. And he was sitting at his customary place inside the entrance of the tabernacle. And she was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And then in verse 11, it says, she made this vow: "O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, I will give him back to you, and he will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." She was basically saying, "I will give him back to you to be raised as a Nazarite. And if you give me a son, he will be yours. I will give him back to you." And she was that desperate. You give me a son, and I will give him back to you. That's pretty powerful. The priest at the time, who was in charge of who was basically the judge of Israel at that time, was Eli. Now, Eli wasn't a bad guy. You know, you got to understand, Eli was not a bad guy, not a bad judge. Didn't really do anything really noteworthy, just sort of judged Israel for his time. The problem he had was Eli had two sons. And Eli's two sons were, because they were sons of priests, they were raised to be priests. But Eli, you know, was following the Lord, doing the best he could. Eli was a great priest, but he was a lousy dad. Okay, and there's another pattern we're going to see all through Scripture. He was a great priest, but he was a lousy dad, and his two sons were real scoundrels. And they were, you know, taking bribes and, you know, and making judgments. You know, people would come before them for judgment, and they would judge in favor of whoever gave them the biggest bribe. They were just bad guys. And Eli is sitting there, and basically Hannah gets up and runs from the table in tears, and as she's sitting there praying this vow before the Lord, just sort of praying and sobbing. And, you know, you can just picture she's sobbing, and her shoulders are shaking. She's praying this vow before the Lord, sort of silently, and her lips are moving. And Eli, you know, comes across the scene, and he looks at this woman, and he's thinking, boy, this girl has celebrated too much, you know. It's sort of like a Day of Pentecost thing, you know. They're all getting out there speaking in tongues, and somebody says, these guys are drunk. Doesn't make any sense. And, you know, so he says to her, must you come here? You know, here we're in the tabernacle. Must you come here and drink? You know, you come here and do this? Throw away your wine. And then she says, no, sir, I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger. I'm just very discouraged. I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. Now, she does not explain her case. We don't know if Eli knew anything about her at all. He doesn't call her by name, so he may not know who she is. He may be familiar with her husband, Elkanah, but may not know her, probably didn't know her, had never seen her. And so she just says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just praying out of anguish and sorrow and hurt, and I'm just praying out to the Lord. And she just makes this promise without even being aware of the details. He says, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request that you have asked him. And she says, oh, thank you. And she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer very sad. She meets the priest, the judge of Israel, Eli. She knows who he is, even though he doesn't know who she is. And he just said, oh, may God grant you that blessing. She takes that as, okay, God's going to do this. And she's able to go back into the feast without tears and with joy. She's able to take this idea that this is what God, how God responded to her prayer, that God was going to answer her prayer. This guy had blessed her. He took that blessing seriously. And she was able to go back into the feast with joy. Penaniah would still be there. Penaniah would still be taunting her. The situation had not changed. Nothing was different. Except she believed the promise of God through Eli. And she changed her attitude. Yeah. We can stop right there. That's a good place to stop. Because a lot of times we get in places of great sorrow and anguish, you know, for a lot of different reasons, a lot of different circumstances. The circumstances can be everything from health to relationships to finances to whatever. And we get into those places and we get into deep anguish and sorrow and tears. And we cry out to God. And then we hear something in God's word, or we hear something, and we realize that God has made a promise. God has answered. God has said, okay, this is, God has said, you're going to be blessed. God has said, you do this, I'm going to honor it. Whatever the, however that comes across, and she takes that at face value and is able to face even the taunting with joy in her heart. You know, we could just live right there. Because I don't know anybody that doesn't go through tough times or hasn't gone through tough times or isn't going to go through tough times. The issue isn't, are things going to get tough in our life? They are. Occasionally they'll be wonderful, but occasionally they're going to be really tough. We live in a lost world. There's evil in the world. There's sin in the world. Not to speak of the fact that we can mess up rather spectacularly at times. And those things are going to cause suffering. There's illness in the world. There's disease in the world. There's accidents. There's all kinds of stuff that can happen and will happen until Jesus comes back. So there will be tough times. That's a fact. That's a given. There will be difficult circumstances. That's a fact. That's a given. The question isn't, is there going to be tough times? The question isn't, why am I going through these tough times? Well, because you're alive. Okay? The question is, will we take God and His Word and His promise and His Son and all that comes with that at face value so that we can face the circumstances with faith and joy? So many times, I mean, every once in a while, God's waiting for us to pray and He's going to change the circumstances. But so many times, He doesn't change the circumstances. He changes us. He didn't change the circumstances for Hannah right away. It took a while. Situation changed, but it took a while. But her change was immediate. She didn't wait until the circumstances changed to change her heart, did she? She didn't wait till she got pregnant and then go, oh, I can be joyful. God kept His word. She took that at face value. See, so many times in the things we experience in life and the things we go through in life can be simplified if we can see what God has said and the promises He's made in Christ and take it at face value. And base, and the whole idea of living by faith is basing our attitudes and our responses and our love upon what He says, instead of being totally reactive. We're to respond to God's word instead of reacting to the circumstances and allowing the circumstances to determine how we are, who we are, how we feel. Now, if you don't think this is prevalent in our society, let me give you homework. You ready for some homework? It'll be fun, I promise. It won't be bad. But the next time you're at Saugus Drugs or Albertsons or Vons or CVS or Long's Drugs, you're in one of these grocery stores or even in a Hallmark store, which would be even better, you're going to go into those stores this week. I guarantee you, you're going to go to the grocery store this week. Every single grocery store has a card section. Okay? Go into the card section and find, if you can find the card section dealing with, you know, whether it's birthdays or anniversaries or just romantic cards, try to find even one card that isn't based upon the whole premise of you make me, I love you because you make me feel, get it? I love you because of what you do for me. I love you because you make me feel whatever, you know. And it's all we're laying our whole heart out there and saying I'm only what I am because of you. We're not taking any responsibility. You know, that's just a symbol of it, but you get the idea that they're almost non-existent, you know. And it's not that all that's bad. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying that's not, you know, good things and sentiments to express. But think of how real it is in real life. How often do we, you know, how many times have we talked about the fact that we hear something and we make an assumption upon what we hear and then we react not to the reality of the situation but to the assumption we've made, and then we treat the person to how we've reacted to the assumption we've made instead of to what their truth is. And we're basing, we let our hearts and our attitudes be determined by the circumstances of our lives. You're literally handing the gavel of your life or the steering wheel of your life to anybody and everybody. Some idiot on the road who cuts you off because they're in a hurry, makes you angry, and you have a lousy day because of that. You gave that nutcase control of your life. How do you define crazy? Yeah, that's the other good definition of crazy. Doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. Okay. So Hannah is a great example right here. The circumstances didn't change, but she took the words of Eli as a promise from God at face value and based upon, not upon the circumstances, they hadn't changed, but upon God's word and promise, she changed her heart and changed her attitude and faced even her taunting and her enemies with joy. That's the stuff of life, isn't it? You know? That's the stuff of life. We can sit there, I mean, we can talk theology and righteousness and propitiation and sacrifice and all kinds of good theology and big words and all that stuff, but I'll tell you what it comes down to in the bottom isn't all of that. The bottom line is, we going to believe this or not? If we believe it, then we base our hearts and our attitudes upon what God says and not upon the situation. Because if we just look at the situation, it's going to be bad. If you just look at the situation, it's probably, I mean, some of you may be just wonderful situations in your life, and that's wonderful. You know, praise God for that. But if you have a wonderful situation in life, there's nothing wrong, and your life itself is wonderful, and there's nothing to be upset about, you know, praise God. But then, for heaven's sakes, don't look at the news. You know, don't get involved in anybody else's life. Don't worry about what's going on in the world. Don't worry about the fact that this ISIS group is taking over these cities in northern Iraq that were Christian cities. They're beheading children because they're Christians, right now. Now, I'll tell you what, I could live there in that anger. But you have to choose not to. Doesn't mean we don't get involved. Doesn't mean we don't make our voices heard with injustice and we don't do the right thing. But you don't have to look very far in our country. You don't have to look very far in the world to find things that will determine the direction of your heart and attitude, will take you to places of anger, places of despair, places of bitterness, places of loneliness, places of frustration. You don't have to go very far. You just go, you know, just walk by the magazine aisle in Albertsons, you know, or in whatever grocery store you go to. And you'll just look, you don't have to read the articles, just look at the covers. If you allow it, it will control you. And part of living a life of faith is not allowing it to control you. And then once you decide that you're not going to let it control you, you can take action. I have a great example of this, and I learned this from the best. They don't do it anymore. You don't see it like you used to see it. But you used to be able to go into 7-Eleven and, you know, right there you walk up to the checkout stand, they'd have some magazines down there, you know. You know, including Playboy or whatever, you know, and they were just right now pretty much those they don't have those out there in the open anymore. But they used to be just right out there in the open. And one of the greatest things I loved about Kathy is, you know, when the boys were little and everything, we'd walk up to a store and they would have that, and while we were standing there, you know, I would be talking to the guy and she would be picking the magazine up and turning it around and putting it cover in. That was awesome. I learned to do that. I did that this week. I did it twice this week in Albertsons. It wasn't Playboy or any of those. It wasn't Cosmo. It was Time Magazine. You know the cover. Woman turns my stomach. In the Obama Stalin pose was Hillary Clinton on the cover of Time Magazine. I would walk up and be looking at, you know, Guns and Ammo and reaching down here and turning the magazine around. Hey, you know, take action where you can take action. I did it with a smile on my face instead of getting upset, you know. You do what you can, you know. But you get the idea, you know. And that's what Hannah did. She took control of her heart. She took control of her attitude and responded in faith. And then she was able to deal with the situation. And, you know, the story goes on. They got up and worshiped the next day, and then they returned home. And you know, the first time that Elkanah, you know, had relations with his wife Hannah, she got pregnant. And by the time the next year came around, they're ready to go to Shiloh. She doesn't want to go, you know, and they're all supposed to go. But she says, no, I'm going to stay here. The baby's not weaned yet. She's still breastfeeding the baby. So she stays home, and they all go to Shiloh. When the kid is, she finally gets him weaned right before he turns three. So he turns 3 years old, and once he turns 3 years old and she's weaned him and he's eating regular food, then she goes with the family to one of the feasts there, and she brings Samuel with her, knowing that he's not coming home. She made a vow to the Lord that he would be his. And so when she goes, they came and offered the sacrifices, and they brought the boy to Eli, it says. And she says, sir, do you remember me? I'm the woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord, and I asked the Lord to give me a boy, and he's granted my request. Now I'm giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life. And they worship the Lord together. That's powerful. Now, she saw him 3 times a year. Every year when they went up to Shiloh, you know, whether they went 1 time or all 3 times, she saw him. And every time she went up to Shiloh, she brought him clothes. She would make him a little outfit. Every time she'd make him new clothes. And so she had a little contact with him, but he was being raised there in the tabernacle under Eli. Now, he's being raised as a Nazarite under Eli, who is a great judge, but a terrible father. So God is really going to have to watch out for him. But in chapter 2, Hannah prays. Now when she prays, this, you could take this out of this book, and you could put it in the book of Psalms, and it would fit. And this shows us that at least with the Levites, that in the midst of this time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes and half of Israel was worshiping the pagan gods around them and God was trying to judge them and they're going through all of this stuff, in the midst of all of this, there was a family. There was always those who were staying true. Because when you listen to what she says, when she prays, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, she's praying. It becomes part of Scripture, so we know it's inspired by God, but we also know that everything that is inspired by God that these guys write also come out of their experience, the coming out of her heartbreak and her devastation and everything she went through. Tell me this doesn't sound familiar. I want you to know that when we get to Christmas time and you read Mary and her response when she's there with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, you know, the baby leapt for joy, and Mary says, oh, my soul magnifies the Lord and all of that stuff. Mary knew this song. Tell me this doesn't sound familiar. My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows what you have done. He will judge your actions. The bow of the mighty is now broken, and those who stumbled are now strong. And those who were well fed are now starving, and those who were starving are now full. Childless woman has 7 children, and the woman with many children wastes away. The Lord gives both life and death. He brings some down to the grave and raises others up. The Lord makes some poor and others rich, and he brings down some and lifts others up. He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes, placing them in seats of honor, for all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order. He will protect his faithful ones, but the wicked will disappear in darkness. No one will succeed by strength alone. Those who fight against the Lord will be shattered. He thunders against them from the heaven. The Lord judges throughout the earth. He gives power to his king, and he increases the strength of his anointed one. Wow. This woman knew her stuff. So when she said, I'm going to give this boy to the Lord, she knew exactly what that meant. And it just goes to show that in the midst of a time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and the situation was so bad on a national level, there was always a group who were maintaining the teaching, who were passing on their faith, who were making sure the Lord's word was being taught. That's a good thing to remember now too. When everything seems to be going downhill and opposition against Christians is rising around the world, and even our own administration is taking the side of the terrorists and those who are killing Christians and attacking Israel, it's always good to remember that no matter what happens, God always has those who are staying true to the Lord and passing on his word. And we get to choose to be with that group. So we have this boy being born to Hannah, and we have this great psalm of praise. Isn't that a great song? She's praying, and God is using her to write a psalm. You know, I bet she didn't realize when she was praying this prayer, and that's what she's doing. She's praying a prayer. And a lot of the psalms are prayers. Read them. This would be part of scripture that would last forever. But it was so full of faith and so full of God. You notice very little of it was about her. I mean, there's a great lesson right there. God had done a wonderful miracle in her life. Very little of this is about her. It's about God. Wow. That's potent. So that's the first section. Now, we'll get into next week. We're going to be looking at Eli's wicked sons and how God deals with that, and what happens with Samuel and the phone call from heaven and some things that take place, and as God begins to change Israel and begins to mold Israel to what it's going to become. So, you know, we'll go from there. Read through Samuel. Read through 1 Samuel. It's history. You know, it's good stuff. It's history. And so you can follow along. But this first chapter and the first part of the second chapter, this is it for this woman. From here on out, it's about Samuel. Her story is in that first chapter and in those verses in the second chapter that tell her song. But what a story. What a story of faith, of suffering and anguish for years, but of taking God at face value, taking his promise at face value, changing her heart, and watching God work. That's good stuff. It really is. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. We thank you for your wisdom, and we thank you for this godly woman who, in the midst of a lifetime of suffering and taunting and mockery and turmoil, was able to stay so focused on you that even when she hears your word, before it's ever fulfilled, she takes joy and begins to live as if it's going to happen. Help us, Father, to have that kind of trust. As we look at the circumstances of our lives, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Help us to live in that trust and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.